I absolutely love the promises of God. I believe them. I stand on them. I count on them. I love them. Here are just a few of the promises that I love when I'm really dry. Ever been there? When I'm really thirsty, when my soul is parched. Here's just a few of the ones that I really love. In Revelation, it says, if you are thirsty, come. If you want life-giving water, come and take it. It's free. 1 Corinthians 12:13 from the Message says, each of us is now part of his resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, his spirit, where we all come to drink. And Jesus himself promised, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. I love the promises of God, especially when I'm thirsty. Now, I'm sure you're acquainted with physical thirst. Your body, according to some estimates, is 80% fluid. That means a man my size lugs around about 180 pounds of fluid, of water, every step I take. Don't try to figure out how much I weigh. Apart from brains and bones and a few organs, we're all walking water balloons. And we really need to be. Stop drinking it and see what happens. Coherent thoughts vanish. Skin grows clammy. Vital organs wrinkle. Your eyes need fluid to cry. Your mouth needs water to swallow. Your glands need to sweat to keep your body cool. Your cell needs blood to carry them. Your joints need fluid to keep them lubricated. Your body needs water the same way a tire needs air. We all understand that. In fact, your maker, your creator, has wired you in such a way that you have a low fluid indicator. Let your fluid levels grow low and watch the signals start showing up. Dry mouth, thick tongue, achy head, weak knee. Deprive your body of the necessary fluid, and your body will tell you. Deprive your soul of the spiritual water, the life-giving water that God has promised. And your soul will tell you. Your relationships will tell you. Dehydrated hearts send desperate messages. Snarling tempers, waves of worry, and avalanches of guilt and fear and hurt feeling. Let me ask you, do you really think God wants you to live with hopelessness, sleeplessness, loneliness, resentment, irritability, depression, and insecurity? Of course not. When you're feeling those things, those are indicators. Those are warnings. It's a low fluid indicator flashing. Those are indicators that there's a dryness within yourself. Those are indicators that you're thirsty. Maybe you never thought of those things in that way. Your thoughts were they were more like speed bumps that are just in everyone's life. That anxiety or that temper or being a grudge holder, you assume, just runs in your genes like the eye color or some people have bad ankles or others have high cholesterol or a receding hairline and you fret or you scream and slam doors when you're angry or you refuse to give someone a second chance after they did you wrong. Listen, that's not just the way you are. It's not because of what that person did to you. It's not because that's how you were raised. It's an indicator that you're really thirsty and that you're drying up on the inside. That's why Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and streams of living water will flow within him. But I got to tell you, you need to know this. There's a real risk in coming to Jesus like that. I don't know if you remember the old story about the old desert dweller, Desert Pete, they called him. Somehow he became lost, and the hot sun had been beating down on him. Hours before, he had emptied his canteen, and he thought, this is it. He thought, okay, the desert has finally beaten me. And then he stumbled onto an old shack, a ramshackled, windowless, roofless, weather-beaten old shack. He looked around the place and was grateful that at least he had some shade from the blistering sun. As he glanced around, he couldn't believe his eyes, but there was a pump, an old rusty pump about 15 feet away. He had no idea if it even worked. He stumbled over to it, grabbed the handle, and began to pump up and down, but nothing came out. He was exasperated and absolutely broken, as you can imagine. But then he looked around, and on the ground by the pump was a jug with a note attached to it. The note read, "You have to prime the pump with all the water in the jug, my friend. P.S. You have to use all the water." And the word "all" was underlined and written in capital letters. And then it said, "Be sure to fill the jug for the next guy before you leave." He popped the cork out of the jug, and sure enough, it was filled to the top with water. Suddenly, though, he was faced with a dilemma, a decision. If he drank the water right then, he could live, at least for a little while. If he drank part of the water and poured part into the pump, it might not be enough to get the pump to work. After all, the note said pour all the water in. And if he poured the water in the old, nasty, rusty pump, maybe it would yield fresh, cool water from deep down in a well. And he could have all the water he could possibly want. But what if it didn't work? He'd die in the desert. What was he going to do? Should he take the chance and pour that water into the pump, that the very water that could save his life? Should he just ignore the message? Should he waste all that water on the hopes of some flimsy instructions written no telling how long ago and by whom? Maybe it was just a cruel joke. Pour it out or drink it. He had no guarantees either way. He decided to risk it. So reluctantly, he poured all the water into the pump. Then he grabbed the handle and he began to pump. It squeaked and bonked and squeaked some more. Nothing came out. He kept it up, though. He kept pumping. And finally, a small dribble came out. And then a small stream. And finally, it gushed. To his relief, cold water poured out of that old rusty pump. Eagerly, he the jug and drank it, and he filled it again and drank it again, and he filled his canteen. He filled every container he could find, and then he filled the jug one last time for the next traveler, popped the cork back on it, and added this little note: "Believe me, it really works. You have to give it all away before you get anything back. You have to give it all away before you get anything back." People who are willing to take the risk and believe God's promises and act on them, those who give themselves away, those who continually go to Him and do what He says, are the ones who never have to be thirsty again. Think about that statement. You never have to be thirsty again. You don't have to experience that dryness within where you think, oh, there's got to be more to life than this, or life just isn't worth it. You don't have to be thirsty. You don't have to stay thirsty. That's God's promise to you and me. But understand, it really is a conditional promise. The condition is we have to give it all away. We have to be people of integrity. We must be Christ followers no matter what the circumstances are. No matter what the challenges we face, no matter what others have done to us or said about us, we can't allow those kind of things to influence whether we're going to take the risk and follow Christ in all the circumstances of our life. Now, I understand I should be preaching a sermon about Elijah since we're right in the middle of a sermon series on Elijah, but instead I'm going to preach a sermon about some guy named Obadiah. And I'm going to guess that you probably can't remember hearing a sermon about Obadiah. And I'm talking about a sermon from the book in the Bible called Obadiah. Probably most of us haven't ever even heard a sermon from the book of Obadiah. But there's a greater chance you've never heard a sermon about some obscure guy in 1 Kings chapter 18 named Obadiah who had an unexpected encounter with Elijah. I want us to look at this guy who really got it. He's part of the Elijah story. I want us to look at a man who understands when we say one thing, but then we live something else, it absolutely nullifies the things we say. I want us to look at a man who wasn't interested in looking for loopholes or to see how much he could get away with and still be considered a true follower of God. Someone who really had their priorities in order. He was fully devoted to God, and his commitment made a difference in every area of his life, but we're told here especially it made a difference in his life on the job. I think he was a guy who was never thirsty. Even though he was living through a drought, he was never thirsty because he gave himself away. Now, as you know, we've been looking at a man named Elijah on Sundays recently, and Elijah was a man of stout, tough, mountain-moving faith. Last time we saw Elijah facing maybe the first crisis of faith that he had ever experienced when God didn't answer his prayer the way he expected God to, and so this faith crisis erupted in Elijah. Well, in the next section of Scripture about Elijah, we're told a story about a guy most of us have probably never heard of before. I really thought about just skipping this passage of Scripture, but then I realized God thought it was so important that we know about Obadiah that when the writer of 1 Kings sat down and began writing Elijah's story, the Holy Spirit whispered in his ear, "Don't forget to write about Obadiah." God wanted us to know about this guy named Obadiah, and so I thought I better not skip that part of the story. It's from him we learned something about maintaining a Christian influence. No matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, being willing to risk everything, knowing God's promises are true. It's from him, I think, we really learned something about being people of integrity. Even though it's tough, and even when you're the only Christian in the workplace or the only Christ follower in your school or in your family or in your extended family. So let's read about this guy named Obadiah. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to start reading in verse 1. After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and it supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction, Obadiah in the other. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied, "go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab, and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah's here? He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Okay, let's just start by looking at some facts of the story. That's letter A in your notes, the facts. If you're like me, you probably don't know much about Obadiah. He's not mentioned any other place in the Bible. He's not included in Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of fame of faith chapter. There probably aren't too many people who have ever named their son Obadiah because he was such a hero of faith to them. But there's no doubt about it. He is a great example on how to survive in an unchristian environment, how to take the risk when you're fully devoted to God and just trusting in his promises and what it really means to give everything away. So let's look at some facts. Number one, his job. Verse 2 tells us he was in charge of Ahab's palace. That's pretty remarkable when you think about it. The king, who had done more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the other kings before him, had placed Obadiah in charge of his palace. The king, who had set up an altar to Baal right in the Jewish temple, right in the temple, and had an Asherah pole made for the people to worship, the king, who the scriptures said, did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, anger of God, than all the other kings before him. This king and his even more wicked wife Jezebel who for 3 years now have been searching for God's prophet Elijah with one intent: kill the squirrely little desert rat from Tishba, and had in the process killed every other prophet of God they happened to come across. That very king has placed Obadiah in charge of his palace. Some commentators say he probably was second in command of all of Israel. You see, Ahab must have trusted this guy absolutely. He said to him in the middle of the drought, let's go look for some grass and water for the animals. You go one way, I'll go the other way. He didn't even think there was the possibility that Obadiah would run away. Evidently, Obadiah did his job well, and Ahab, the king, trusted him. Fact number two, let's look at the journey, his spiritual journey. Verse 3 tells us that he was a devout believer in the Lord. Verse 12, he tells Elijah that since his youth, since he was a little kid, he had worshiped the Lord, the one true living God. He was not part of that idolatry that was infecting their culture. So obviously, Obadiah had parents who taught him who the Lord was and how he needed to worship him, and how when it came to the things of God, he could not compromise on those things. And so then, when he became an adult, his faith deepened, his resolve strengthened, and even though everyone else in the palace bowed down to false gods to keep King Ahab and Queen Jezebel happy, Obadiah evidently wouldn't. He took his relationship with God very seriously. He made the decision that his belief in God was something that affected every part of his life. He didn't compartmentalize his life and say, it's okay to act like a devout follower of God when I'm at home or when I'm worshiping with my friends, but I don't need to take that to work with me. Obadiah understood being a devout follower of God meant it had a direct effect on how he lived his life every day, no matter where he was at. Fact number three, because of the job and the spiritual journey, because he was trying to live godly in an ungodly environment, because he wasn't willing to compromise on godly principles even when it would have been the easiest thing to do, he placed his life in jeopardy. That's a fact. Here he was in charge of the palace, perhaps second in command, at least third in command behind Ahab and Jezebel. He took that risk of hiding 100 prophets of God, and not only hiding them, but making sure they had food and water in the midst of a 3-year drought. At any time he could have been caught. And he wouldn't just lose his cushy job. He would have lost his life. If someone had become suspicious of what Obadiah was doing and an accusation was made, he knew his life would be over. But you see, because he was a man fully devoted to God, he knew that wasn't an option for him. He had to try to protect the lives of innocent men, these men of God, even if it meant putting his own life in jeopardy. So those are the facts that we know about this guy named Obadiah. Let's look next at his encounter, his face-to-face encounter, this unexpected encounter he had with Elijah. That's letter B in your notes, the face-to-face encounter. He's walking along, looking for water and grass for their livestock, and seemingly out of nowhere, Elijah shows up. Obadiah can't believe his eyes. For 3 years, Ahab has been searching for this guy with no luck. He has sent his secret servicemen to every conceivable place looking for this prophet from Tishba, and no one has seen him. Ahab is so obsessed with finding Elijah that every person contacted evidently had to sign a sworn confession that they had not seen Elijah, nor did they know where he was. And the threat was, if we find him and you're lying, then you're dying. No questions asked. So in light of all that, the first thing he experienced from this unexpected encounter was unbelievable tension and fear. You see the tension that Obadiah had been living with for 3 years. Man, it finally just explodes because of this encounter with Elijah. He became frustrated and fearful. It's just dripping off of him. He says, what have I done wrong that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? He's thinking, if Elijah could hide for 3 years from King Ahab and all of his secret servicemen who'd been looking for him, and knowing that Ahab had sworn to kill Elijah, there's no way Elijah's just going to go strolling into the palace. And so he's saying, there's no way I'm going to tell Ahab that I've seen you, because if you don't show up, he's going to take his anger out on me and I'm going to be toast. So Elijah reassures Obadiah that he's not going anywhere. He's a man of his word. The Lord has told him to go meet Ahab, and he has every intention of doing that very thing. And he says in verse 15, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah had a decision to make. And that's the second thing we see about this encounter. Was he going to risk it all and really trust Elijah and what he said? Was he going to risk his own life and those of those 100 men he's been hiding out? And was he going to make this decision based on fear and frustration? Or was he going to take a step of faith and say, I believe Elijah is being directed by God, and I'm going to do what he is asking me. I'm going to trust the Lord. Scripture simply says. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. He made the decision based on faith, not fear. He purposely chose not to be ruled by his emotions, not to make the decisions based on frustration, but based on his faith. He chose to trust. He chose to believe the promises of God that he had been memorizing since he was a kid. Okay, let's get all this to where you and I are living. Let's look at the faith factor for us. That's letter C in your notes, the faith factor. Doesn't help us too much just to look at Obadiah and say, what a great guy. We need to ask, what are the lessons for us? What are the principles that transfer from Obadiah's day to our day? What are the principles we learn about being a Christ follower in an unchristian environment and being a person of integrity in our workplace or in our schools or in our families? Let's look first at what it really means to be a person of faith in our workplace or school. What is the faith factor for us? Principle number one, could it be that God wants a good person in a bad place? And you're that good person. All throughout Scripture, we're given examples of God placing his people in strategic positions to accomplish his will. Whether it was Joseph becoming the prime minister of Egypt, or Moses, or Daniel being one of the most influential men in the Babylonian Empire, whether it was Paul sitting in a Roman jail and then leading guard after guard into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, or whether it was Obadiah being in charge of King Ahab's palace. Could it be that God wants you in that place where you're the only Christ follower or one of few, because he wants you to be an influence right in that spot? Could it be God really needs you as a follower to take a stand and to stand out on your job or in your school? You understand, we are called to be the salt of the earth, not the salt of the salt shaker. That would be the church. The church is the salt shaker, and we're not called to be the salt of the salt shaker, where we just hang around with other salty people. We are called to be the salt of the earth. We're called to be the light of the world, where we let our light shine in dark places. We're not simply called to be a light bulb that gets together with other light bulbs once or twice a week and see if we can outshine one another. We are called to be light in a dark place. You see, sometimes I hear Christ followers complain about how they hate their workplace. They don't like the people. They don't like the backbiting. They don't like the office of gossip. They don't like the lifestyle of those they work with. I understand that. But could it be God wants a good person in a bad place, and you're that good person? Let me tell you, I highly respect every one of you who can work and maintain your relationship with the Lord while working in an unchristian environment. It only took me a couple of summers of working in the steel mills of Ford Motor Company's Rouge plant to realize I wasn't cut out for that. It wasn't the work, it was the environment. I knew I'd have a hard time maintaining a vital relationship with Jesus Christ in that environment. And that may be part of the reason why God called me to be a pastor, because he knew Fred Prince, wimp that I am, would never make it spiritually working in that unchristian environment. I developed a greater respect and admiration for my dad after working where he had been working and worked for 43 years and seeing him being able to be light in a very dark place for all those years. But could it be, I'm just asking, could it be that God has you right where he wants you to be because he wants a good person in a bad place so that he can accomplish his will in the lives of others who don't know him yet. Principle number two, the only way you'll make it in an unchristian environment, the only way you'll maintain integrity is if you are fully devoted to God. Halfway or part-time just won't cut it. That's why the scripture was so clear to tell us that Obadiah was a devout believer in God. If he wasn't rock solid in his commitment, you can bet he would have compromised when the heat was turned up. You can bet that he would have justified not doing whatever he could do to protect those 100 men and then to make sure they had food and water. But because he was fully devoted to God, he didn't compromise even a little bit. And we absolutely need to understand that when we're part of an unchristian environment, wherever that may be, work or school or wherever, where you might even be thought of as being a bit weird because you maintain a strong sense of right and wrong and being ethical, where it would be easier to compromise on some so-called little things that don't really matter, if you're not fully devoted to God, you won't make it. You will cave in spiritually. You'll dry up. You'll become thirsty. You can't compromise when it comes to being honest. If you're married, you can't join in the flirting. You can't be part of the gossip or anything that goes against God's word. You can't be unethical, even a little bit. You can't use the same language that everyone else does. When you are fully devoted to God, that means you live by his principles all the time, even in that place, especially in that place where you are to be a living example of Christ to those around you. Principle number three. God uses Christian people most effectively in the work setting if they're good workers. If you win the respect of your coworkers by how you do your job, God will be able to use you most effectively. You understand? God didn't put Obadiah in charge of the palace simply because he was a follower and believer in God. Ahab hated believers. He didn't become in charge of the palace because he was a nice guy or because he was a cousin of Ahab or because he was a great talker who talked his way into the job. He didn't get the job because of who he knew. There's only one explanation for Obadiah having that job. He was a good worker. He proved himself to Ahab. He was trustworthy. He was a hard worker. He didn't have to be followed around to make sure he was doing his job. He had common sense. He used wisdom. He knew how to deal with people. He wasn't obnoxious. He didn't wear his feelings on his sleeve. He wasn't a complainer or whiner. He did the job that was given to him, and he won the respect of others. And because of that, God was able to use him most effectively. The principle is transferable to us. The Christ follower who wants to be salt and light in their workplace ought to be one of the best workers around. The way you do your job ought to be winning the respect of your coworkers. If you're lazy, if you're a complainer or whiner or a gossip, if you can't get along with others, who's going to want to listen to you talk to them about the God you say you love? Why would they even want to know your God if you're characterized in that way? If you can't control your temper and you're quick to jump all over anyone who you think has taken advantage of you, God will not be able to use you effectively in the workplace. This is a principle that's taught all over and over in the New Testament. Paul told the Colossians, he was talking to slaves, but we can apply it to employees. He said, employees, obey your bosses in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. That's the Prince Fred version of that verse. He said practically the same thing to the Ephesians, employees, obey your bosses with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Folks, that principle holds true today. God uses his people most effectively in the work setting if we're good workers. Now, there's probably many more principles that are transferable from Obadiah's day. Let's just look at one more. Principle number four. God uses Christ followers in a special way who reflect wisdom in their relationships with non-Christians. Again, I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why Obadiah was in the position he was in and was in this place where he could be used by God in a special way to saved these 100 men. He was wise in how he responded to Ahab. I've seen Christians be so judgmental and critical of others that no one wants to have anything to do with them. I've seen others be so willing to compromise on their ethics that others think that their religion is a joke. I've seen others be so argumentative over inconsequential things or political things that no one wants to have anything to do with them. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone." Can you believe it? The Word of God says that. "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone." Does that convict you like it convicts me? "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." God will only be able to use us in a special way if we're wise, if we're biblical, if we're Christ-like in how we respond to the non-Christian or the pre-Christian. So let me ask you, do you realize you might be in that specific place where you're at right now because God wants a good person in a bad place? Are you fully devoted to God? And what's your attitude like? Does it stink out loud? Does it shout out to all who care, "I'm only looking out for myself"? And what about your attitude about those other people? Are you respectful? Are you helpful? Are you judgmental and critical? Are you kind? I keep thinking about Obadiah, a man of great integrity, in a place that was absolute darkness, wicked, evil, unethical, immoral boss, and yet he made a difference. I think he made a difference because he never forgot who to go to when he was thirsty. When the low fuel indicator was blinking, he knew who to go to. When he was angry, I'm sure there were times when he was angry, he knew who to go to. When he was fearful, he knew who to go to. Are you thirsty? And do you know really who to go to when you are? Let me restate what I said at the beginning of this sermon. Deprive your soul of the spiritual water, the life-giving water that God has promised, and your soul will tell you, and your relationships will tell you. Dehydrated hearts send desperate messages, snarling tempers, waves of worry, avalanches of guilt and fear and hurt feeling. Let me ask you, do you really think God wants you to live with hopelessness, sleeplessness, loneliness, resentment, irritability, depression, and insecurity? Does he want you to be thirsty and dry and parched? I don't think so. When you feel those things, they are warnings. It's the low fluid indicator flashing. Those are indicators of a dryness within yourself. Those are indicators that you're thirsty. And I can think of no better way of taking a long, refreshing drink from his fountain than by receiving communion. Drinking from the cup, eating the bread. You understand this is for the Christ follower. This is for the one who has asked Christ to come into their life and be the Lord of their life. But this is also for the one who is thirsty. This is a means of grace. Jesus is uniquely present when we receive communion. And if you, by faith, accept the grace, that long, cool drink, if you take the risk and give yourself away, you will be revived and refreshed by his grace. I want us to stand in a moment and sing "Come to the Altar." And as we sing, if you want to receive communion at the altar, if you want to come and kneel at the altar and be served there, you can do that. And for everyone else, will serve you in your seats. But this is a time for that thirst within yourself to be quenched by his amazing, sustaining grace. Will you risk it all and come to him, because he has promised you don't have to stay thirsty? So let's stand together as the worship team comes and we'll sing together.